So let's jump into this. What can we learn from Malachi? What is the message God has this prophet proclaim to the nation of Israel? So let's look at a quick introduction of Malachi. Malachi 1:1, the Bible says this, and this is a very interesting way to introduce this this book, and I think it's a tremendous way to introduce it. I wish more books were introduced this way, really. But it says, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now that word burden is the Hebrew word masa, and it actually is a word that was used for like animals carrying some kind of a heavy burden, carrying some kind of a load that they would have to pack around. And what is the Bible telling us that Malachi was being weighed down with? What was he burdened with? And the answer is, he was burdened with the what? The word of the Lord. The word of the Lord was a burden for him. It was a weighty thing. And why is it called the word of the Lord a burden? Why is it called that? Well, I think for a couple reasons. First of all, God's word is not some kind of trifle thing. It is not a light thing. It is weighty. It's heavy. It has substance. God's word is not silly and cheap. His word is very serious. Anyone who has ever taught the Bible or preached the Bible should feel the weight of the word of God that they are proclaiming. Charles Spurgeon says, he that finds it easy work to preach will find it hard work to give an account of his preaching at the last great day. And I know many of you have felt the press of God's word upon your heart. You wanted to share God's word with perhaps a friend, a neighbor, a coworker, a family member. It wasn't a light thing on your heart, was it? It was a burden that was placed upon your heart. You felt the weight pressing you down, and you may have felt like Jeremiah, I must tell you about this. I must tell you what Christ has done for me. I must confess to you the word of God and share the gospel with them. Or maybe you had a friend, a coworker, a Christian family member, somebody in your life that maybe they got engaged in sin and something got a hold of their life, and God's word was like a burden on your heart that you had to go and talk with them. You had to go and share God's word with them because you were concerned about the direction that they were going in. And all of us, if you're a Christian tonight, you have felt the weightiness of God's word. And so it's weighty because of the seriousness of the word of God, but also because even if the message is a blessed message, even when it's glorious, even when it's the best message you could ever share, even when it's Jesus Christ died for your sins, rose again as Lord, and if you confess Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Bible says you can be saved if you trust in Him. It's a joy. You'll have eternal life, and what a blessed message. But at the same time, you know that that great joy of that message will also be rejected, and that is burdensome when you know people have rejected the truth of God's word. John Piper says, words designed for life become the aroma of death for those who are perishing. And so it's an aroma of life to the saved, and it's an aroma of death to those who reject. And I'm sure that all of us here, if you're saved, that you've had tears in your eyes because a loved one didn't receive the gospel, right? You were burdened by that. You felt the weight. And so we see here that this is a burden that is laid upon Malachi to carry to the nation. Now the messenger, his name is Malachi, which interestingly, the name just means messenger. It's caused some people to say, well, maybe that's just not actually, that's not his actual name. It's just saying he's a messenger. But there's no historical reason to believe that. We only have his name for as Malachi here. So who was Malachi? Well, he was an Old Testament prophet who lived approximately 400 years before the time of Christ. He was a spokesman for God. The nation of Israel, if you remember, had gone into 70 years of captivity by the nation of Babylon. And after they returned, there were three prophets that God used to speak to the nation. Malachi is the last of the Old Testament prophets to proclaim the message of God. After him, there would be a 400 years of silence that would happen from Malachi to precursor to Jesus Christ, the forerunner, I should say, of Jesus Christ, who was John the Baptist in Isaiah 40 proclaims and prophesies of his coming. And so that would be the next mouthpiece. So from the days of Malachi to John the Baptist, you have about 400 years of silence that happens there. And the message that John the Baptist comes preaching after 400 years of silence is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was a message calling people to repentance. Now, when was Malachi written? Well, this short four chapter book was written sometime between 433 and 425 BC. This was approximately 100 years after they'd returned from the 70-year Babylonian captivity. They had come back into the land. It was about 80 years after the temple was rebuilt. And then it was about 10 years after Nehemiah had returned and built the walls of Jerusalem. What's interesting is if you study Nehemiah, many of the sins that he had to confront the people with, you'll find that Malachi was dealing, the same kind of sins were going on. So though the nation had come out of 70 years of captivity in Babylon, now it's 100 years later, though the temple was rebuilt, worship restored, they had forgotten the past. They had forgotten the attitude, the humility, the sincerity for which they should come and worship the Lord. Sin began to be corrupted, to corrupt their worship. Their attitude and actions were both sinful before God. Judgment loomed because they were rebellious to God. But you don't find God coming to them in great wrath. You find God coming to them with a gracious plea, with trying to reason with them. It's an amazing thing to see in Malachi, the way God just shares his truth. They respond with a disagreement, and he continues to discourse with them, if you would, and pleading in some sense through the prophet. God is using prophets to plead with people. I think about Romans 12, God who could command and demand everything stoops down through the prophet, through Paul the apostle, and says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And the word beseech is, I am begging you. And Paul is literally begging the Christians to follow what God is calling them to. And it just the humility through which God comes to his people, it's really an amazing thing. For people to say God is not gracious, they've read the Bible with their eyes closed. It's so obvious. We'll get into some of that here in just a moment. But the main theme of Malachi is God's great love for a rebellious people in spite of their failures. So let's look at this message tonight, God's great love for his people. First of all, we see God's love declared. He says in verse number 2 very clearly, he says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Is that a wonderful truth to know from God? I mean, we would expect this out of like the New Testament. We would expect this from Jesus. This is God the Father declaring to the nation of Israel, I have loved you, saith Yahweh. I have loved you. You need to realize God the Father is as loving in the New Testament as he is in the Old. Sometimes people think, well, the Father's kind of this tough, you know, he's the tough part of the Trinity, and then you have Jesus is gracious, and you know, that's not the case. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. The Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that he loved us and sent his only begotten Son into the world. We see the love is emanating from the Father. So God's love is declared, I have loved you, saith the Lord. The theme of Malachi is a message of rebuke to a sinful nation who needs to repent and turn to God. But the foundation and motive for that call is not one of anger or hatred or disdain. Rather, the motive is love. It's God's love that is calling them to repentance. Revelation 3:19, I think this is such an important, you really need to, if you were doing like a here journal, this would be a good here journal thought, but you really need to grab a hold of this truth. Revelation 3:19, Jesus said this, and he comes to the churches in Revelation, he's rebuking them, several of them, and he comes to the church here, Laodicea. He says in Revelation 3:19, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, be passionate about repentance, is what he's saying. So be as passionate about repentance as I'm as passionate about lovingly rebuking you. Let our love be joined in unity. Let our love be joined in my chastening brings you to repentance. And the motivation, God shows us the motivation for which calls people to repentance is one of love. Today our culture would think if you called someone something a sin, that you're being hateful and unloving. Like they think that if you disagree with the lifestyle of somebody, that that's an unloving thing to do. That hate opposes somebody's lifestyle and love affirms them. This is very important. You need to understand there's nothing loving about affirming someone in their rebellion against God. It doesn't matter what the sin is, but if somebody is choosing to live in a rebellion against God, if you come along and say, you know what, I don't want to, you know, feel like I'm supporting your sin, but I support you. If you choose to do this, I support you. So Christians get all in conflict because they're like, you know, I really care about this person. I don't want them to feel like I don't care about them. I don't agree with what they're doing, but I just really don't want to cause any friction. You know what it really comes down to is we're so afraid of the friction that we won't lovingly rebuke them and say, you know what, that's wrong. I can't support that. You know what love does? Love says, I can't go along with that. If I had somebody who was a friend of mine that said, hey, I'm getting married, I'm a guy, I'm getting married to another guy, can you come to my wedding? I would say, I'm sorry, I can't be a part of that. Well, that's a hateful thing. Is it a hateful thing? Or is it saying, you know what, there's some things I can't line up with. If somebody asked me to be a part of something that was against the Word of God, I'm not going to do that. And if you say, where is that found in the Bible? I would say 1 Corinthians 5 says, if somebody continues in known sin, that separate yourself from them. Even if they're a Christian, if they continue in known sin, the Bible says, don't sit down and eat with them. So I know there's a lot of this, Jesus ate, he was a friend of publicans and sinners. Do you realize the publicans and sinners left their sin to follow Jesus? Do you realize that he was calling them to repentance and he would say, go and sin no more? He came to them because they were humble and receptive to the message that they had been rejected by the religious crowd of that day, and he proclaimed to them because they understood that they were sinners, but he didn't leave them in their sin. He called them out of that. And so we got to love people enough to say, you know what, I got to do exactly what God does, and all we are is a reflection of God's truth. We have to be a reflection of Christ to people. So the hard thing is today is you have grandparents who have conviction about things, but once something happens to their grandchild, once their grandchild changes and they begin to have a certain lifestyle, that grandparent will now base truth upon their grandchild instead of on the Word of God. We can't let our grandkids determine what truth is. And you're not going to help them by affirming them in any type of sinful lifestyle. That doesn't help them. I've done enough funerals in my life to tell you that grandparents who affirm their kids, you can love them, but you have to love them enough to rebuke them and tell them, hey, and what I mean by rebuke is to confront them with God's truth. And it's not a yelling way, it's not a screaming way, but it's saying, hey, this is not right, this is not okay. And you sit down and you love them enough to share. You know, every person that's ever been saved in the world, that's been saved in this room, somebody had to share with you, you are a sinner guilty before God. Right? I mean, unless you go to that, and that's where easy believism really became a cancer in our nation. Pray this little 5-second prayer, and you know, well, the Bible says we're all sinners, but the good news is Jesus died for our sins, and if you just ask him to save, you'll be saved. You're like, well, I'll pray a prayer to get saved, and I'll put salvation next to my lottery ticket and my beer and my cigarettes and everything else that I want to look for with peace in life. And they'll treat Jesus like anything else. They'll be like the Hindus who add just one more thing on top. Jesus comes and says, unless you love me more than father, sister, mother, brother, spouse, you're not worthy of me. So we bring people to the true gospel. We bring them to realizing, hey, you are dead in your sins. You are separate. You know, when I do a funeral service, I go through the gospel. I share with people, hey, if you stood before God, you'd be guilty. I mean, just walking through it. You know why I do that? Because I love them. And I've been to some situations where I'm like, these guys may throw me out of here. I don't know what's going to happen. I remember one time, it was one of the roughest funerals, roughest looking funerals. I mean, it was like a whole biker gang, it looked like, was this whole funeral. I was like, what kind of guy was this, man? I didn't know, you know, and I thought it was a pretty awesome opportunity. I love those opportunities. And so, but it was an intimidating setting. It was like a real close-quartered setting, too. And I mean, I just went through the gospel hard. I really got lathered up, and afterwards, these big old biker guys tatted up. I mean, and they're I don't know what you call them, the slicks, or whatever. And they're hugging me and stuff. I got more hugs in that funeral than, because you know what? People know if you're sincere. They know if you care. And I think when you get to Malachi, you look up and you see God's eyes are seemingly stained with tears, if you would, in the idea that his love is not just some kind of an emotionalism. It is a genuine, I love you. I have a sincere care for you. It's more than care. It's I'll make the sacrifice necessary. I've loved you. And God's love for the Jewish people has been so faithfully shown. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Says, therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. Why did God love Israel? Was there something special about the nation of Israel? Were they like just this wonderful people? Were they great in number and power? Well, the Bible says in Deuteronomy 7:7, the Lord did not set his love upon you nor choose you because you were more in number than any people, for you were the fewest of all people. God chose the weak things, and even though they had killed so many prophets, just incredible. They slaughtered the prophets of God, and Jesus comes and said in Matthew 23:37, he said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. It's hard for me to believe in that God's drawing to salvation is irresistible. That you cannot resist the drawing of God to salvation, even. Because God says, I would have, and you would not. So would God have saved them? Yes. The reason they did not get saved is they would not. And again, there's a paradox in the sovereignty and freedom of man. But God continued to send prophets whom they killed. He continued to send them his word. And we see in Romans 3, it says, to the Jews, the oracles or the words of God were given. And, you know, all the Bible was written by Jewish people, authored by Jews, Old Testament Hebrew, New Testament Greek, just a little bit of Aramaic. Some believe that Matthew may have been a Greek, but this or Mark, but this is a Jewish book, and God first brought salvation to the Jews first, and then also to the Gentiles. And you think about how much grace He's poured out upon the Jewish people, and we need to love the Jewish people. God is not done with the Jewish people. I disagree with covenant theology that teaches the church has replaced Israel. That may have seemed fitting until 1948. The church replaced Israel. Well, what happened when Israel became a nation again? That was impossible, friends. And so you see that God's not done with the nation of Israel. I was talking to somebody before church about the 7-year tribulation. What's interesting, and we were talking about a little bit, was the Jews in Galilee, they understood the wedding parables very clearly because it was so set in their day, but they would have like a year-long betrothal period where they would come together and basically be committed to being married. The husband would leave his bride-to-be for sometimes a year. Basically, he would go to prepare a house for his bride, and when everything was ready, he would come and take his bride to his home. And you see that in John 14, don't you? Jesus said, I am betrothed to the church. I go to prepare a place for you. And when it's ready, he's going to come and receive. When everything is ready, he's going to come and receive us. And then there's going to be a marriage feast in heaven, isn't there? It's going to be a great feast. And marriage supper of the Lamb, we know in Revelation, makes very clear. But we see the grace of God, the mercy of God that's been poured out to the Jews, been poured out to us. Even at the cross, he prayed for them. So God's love has been declared. I love the song, The Love of God. It just says, could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the oceans dry. Or could the scroll contain the whole who stretch from sky to sky? If we think that we've grasped somewhat the love of God, wait till we get to heaven one day, right? And so then we see not only God's love declared, but we see God's love questioned. God says, I have loved you, saith the Lord. And look what their response is. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? Sounds like a rebellious child, doesn't it? I almost said it sounds like our rebellious kids, like as a church, you know. But then I was like, it's probably better fitting to say it's like us when we were kids. You know, this is what we sounded like to our parents. Well, you don't love me, Dad. I remember saying that stuff to them. I remember being so rebellious. My friends get to go out all night, Dad and Mom, and why don't you let us? You know, you don't love us. I thought they didn't love us because they wouldn't let us run wild all the time. You have, like, rules. They're so unloving, you know. And then I got older and I was like, I was an idiot. So, in the face of all this love, all this amazing grace, all this undeserved mercy, after bringing them back out of bondage of Babylon, no matter what God did for them, they just continued to rebel. They had their prosperity taken away, their glory removed. They were amazed at the judgment of God. He just humbled them. Jeremiah 25 talks about how he was going to send them into Babylon for 70 years, which he did, and then he brought them back into their own land, which he did. But it's amazing how quick I think that people can question and doubt God's love. It's amazing how little it takes for people to turn on God, to just become angry with God, who's been so generous. Why is God, who has shown so much grace and mercy, the first one people often get angry with when anything goes wrong, when bad things happen? God is the first to receive the brunt of the anger. Why do people question God? Well, I think one reason is because there's pain in the world. You know, there's suffering, bad things happen. You know, people get sick, accidents, car accidents. Yesterday was 12 years since my wife's brother passed away in a car accident, left behind a little 2-year-old and a 2-month-old baby. I remember getting that phone call, and it just one of those things in life where, like, time stands still for you. Like, this is one of my best friends in life. He was a pastor at the time up in Greenville, and I'll never forget. His sister called me and said, I thought she mentioned somebody else. I thought she was actually saying her own husband was dead. And then she told me Chad is dead. And I just, like, somebody sucker punched me. And I just thought, that is just impossible. I mean, he's in the will of God. Like, the guy just started a church 6 months ago. He's out sharing the gospel. He just did a funeral. A bunch of people got saved. I mean, what? But you know, though we don't always have the answers, we can trust the one who does. And really, at the end of it, it's like, you know, God, how dare you take our loved one to be with you? I mean, in heaven, we'll probably laugh about it, but here it's like, well, it's very hard. But honestly, it's like, how dare you take our loved one to now be with you, the one who created them, the one who actually loves them so much more than we do and has proven it through your own death and resurrection? How dare you, you know? But I think it's important to always remember John 10:10, that Satan has come to steal, to kill, and to destroy. Jesus said, I've come to give you life. Satan constantly opposes God. God loves and seeks to deliver us. Jesus brought life. Satan brought death. God gave man life. Man disobeyed God. Man ushered worldwide death through their sin. God gave man perfection. Man messed it all up with his sin. God sent prophets into the world to proclaim the message. Nearly every one of the prophets of God suffered and died. God sent John the Baptist. The world beheaded him. God sent his only son. They crucified him. He sent his apostles, his disciples into the world. And out of the 12 disciples or 12 apostles, only one of them survived a martyr's death. I mean, The world has ravished the servants of God. All of us here are guilty of sin. And I think this sounds heavy, but you need to just understand the truth of it. We have wronged God with our sin worse than Hitler wronged the Jews. We have wronged God, every one of us, with our sin. Our sin has wronged Him worse than any human has ever wronged anyone else. You say, but that's unacceptable. I haven't done this and this to another human being. Our sin is so offensive to God. The only way that you can grasp the weight of your sin, the only way you can grasp the heaviness of your sin is to look at the corresponding consequence of your sin. So you ask, what's the consequence of our sin? Well, the consequence of our sin is eternal separation from God and flaming torments. That it would be better if you cut your hand off or ripped your eye out than end up going in that place. That's what the consequence is. And if it's that horrifying, that lets you know how great the offense is. So just understand today is when trials, when difficulties come, always bring back into your mind that there's two things that I deserve from God. I deserve to no longer live, and I deserve to be separated from Him forever. So if you start there, I don't deserve to live, and I deserve to be separated from God forever. If you started your day out like that and said, you know what, God, everything I have today is a gift of your mercy. You know what, I can't believe this car got, you aren't going to get mad about the car that slowed you down for 5 minutes. You're not going to get upset because your child cried for 5 minutes on the way to the store. You're not going to be mad because gas prices are high. Amen. There's worse thing than $5. There's worse thing than $5 a gallon gas. And it's $6 a gallon. But as a nation, you know what? It just grieves me as over my adult life, I've seen our nation forget God when blessings come and then they curse Him when things go bad. When's the last time you heard a reporter praise God for the abundant blessings poured out on this country? You know, isn't God so good? You imagine CNN, Fox News people come together. You know, it's just, let's just take a moment and say, God, thank you. The stock market's doing well. The weather patterns have been good. Wildfires have been down. You know, I mean, they could go into some different things throughout different years. And, you know, it doesn't matter how good the year's going. They'll find something. They'll find some curve of something to complain about, something to get upset about, and that only stirs up more problems inside of our country. How many have heard the love of God question in times of hurricanes, tornadoes? I remember when Hurricane Katrina hit back in 2005, it was so devastating. If you remember, there was 1,836 people who died in that hurricane. I mean, you know, it's probably not the best idea to build a city like 6 feet below sea level. They say it's sinking 2 inches every year. Did you know that? New Orleans is sinking 2 inches about every year. That's a lot. You know, give it a year, give it 10 years. I mean, there's a good foot there. I mean, there's probably, you know, it's sinking. But when people see that, and I remember people saying, you know, how could God allow this to happen? They see all this ravishing, and boy, God gets on the front line of all of that and really gets hammered. But many people were unaware just how wicked New Orleans, the city, had become. The murder rate, it's called the murder capital of the world. The murder rate is 10 times worse in New Orleans than anywhere else in the country. Do you know just a few days before Hurricane Katrina hit, they have something in New Orleans called Southern Decadence. Don't look it up, please. But it's a long, week-long homosexual event held in New Orleans by gay, lesbian communities during Labor Day weekend. And it climaxes with the parade through the French Quarter on Sunday before Labor Day. They have crowds of 100,000 to 300,000 people that go through New Orleans French Quarter. A local pastor took pictures and videos and sent them to the police station because open, vile acts were happening just right out in the streets. It was Sodom and Gomorrah out, and the police officers would not do anything about it. They called it an exciting event, quote. And just days before the 34th annual Southern Decadence, Hurricane Katrina came and devastated the city just days before. It was also known for its Mardi Gras parties where thousands of drunk people would flood the streets. Sexual wickedness would run wild throughout the streets. Louisiana has 10 abortion clinics. Half of them operate in New Orleans. Countless murders of children. It's always been known as the murder capital of the world. How could a loving God let New Orleans come under such devastation? The question isn't how could God allow judgment to fall on a city. It's the question is how could God keep his judgment from falling on all the world? As the truth is, it's not the question, why do bad things happen to good people? The question is, why do good things happen to any of us? That's the truth. That's the truth. The reason people question God's love is twofold. This is why. They see themselves better than they are. They see their own goodness, and then they see their sin as less than it really is. My sin's not as bad as God says it is, and I'm actually better than I really am. And when you do that, you skew reality and you define truth based upon your own thoughts, and now you demand things from God. I can tell you, nobody's, you know, it's like the guy that I was witnessing to, and I said, hey, you know, if you stood before God, and I've had multiple people say this to me, but I remember one of the first times a guy said this to me, I was just like taken back. I said, if you stood before God, and he said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And he said, when I stand before God, I got some questions he's going to need to answer for me. And I said, friend, I don't think it's going to go like you think it is. It's not going to be a discourse. So we see God's love declared. We see God's love questioned. And then we see God's love demonstrated. So after they doubt God's love, how does God respond to their questioning? Look at verse number 2. God points back to two Old Testament figures. He said, I have loved you, saith the Lord. Yet ye say, wherein hast thou loved us? And God says, was not Esau Jacob's brother, saith the Lord? Yet I loved Jacob. Let me just pause for a moment. What does God build his refuting of their argument on? Isn't it? I think it's important to note that he builds it on Scripture, right? He builds it on the Bible. Do you think there's some extra biblical things God could have pointed to? Yes, because all of history is not contained in the Bible. It's just a segment. All of it is accurate, what is in the Scriptures, but there's other things God could have pointed to, but he doesn't do that. He's like Jesus in Matthew 4. He uses the Word of God, and so must we. And so he points them back to Jacob, who was the younger. I always think about Jacob as being like mama's boy. He like had the smooth skin. Anybody else feel that way? He's like, and then you have like Esau, who was a big, hairy, burly guy. I won't know this till I get to heaven. I had an older brother. I had two older brothers, one younger brother. And my oldest brother, like, he's really strong. Like, I think a couple weeks ago, he like benched like 380 pounds. Like, he's a strong guy. And I always thought, you know, when he gets old, he'll get crippled. Now I'm the crippled one, and I still can't outlift him and stuff. If he was hungry, and I was making a bowl of beans, and he said, "Hey, give me a bowl of beans," and I was like, "No." Josh is no mo. I mean, he'd have lit me up. It wouldn't even there. I'm like Esau. Why didn't you just go push him down and take his pot of beans? Anybody else ever? I guess I grew up with brothers. I'm very common sense about this. Is there anyone literally else in the room that thought about that? I'm the only person. This is unique. So if I like wrote a commentary, that I might add that in there. It's like a unique thought. But no, I wouldn't. But here's Jacob and Esau, and Jacob's name, if you remember in the Old Testament, you had Abraham. Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Israel had 12 sons, Reuben, Gad, Asher, Naphtali, Dan, Levi, Zebulun, all the other brothers, and those become the 12 tribes of Israel. So you see that Jacob was the chosen of God, and God says in verse 2, was not Esau Jacob's brother? He said, yet I loved Jacob. Jacob was the son whom God chose to bestow his love upon. And what you have is two children in a womb. They were born twins. Esau born first and then Jacob. And God chose to bestow love on one over the other. He chose to bestow through his sovereign grace a will for the one that was not part of his will for the other. And he defines it like this in verse 3, "And I hated Esau and laid his mountain and his heritage waste for the dragons of the wilderness." Now somebody would say, well, if God is choosing Jacob and not Esau, isn't that favoritism? And didn't Esau not have the same opportunities as Jacob? Let me say something that may be un-American, but not everybody has the same opportunities. That's in the Bible. So we have Esau who's not, the love of God is not bestowed upon him in the same way that it was bestowed upon Jacob. Now, you ask the question, did God hate Esau? Is it like this emotional hate? Let me read for you. I think Thomas Nelson's commentary explains it very well. He says, love and hated, and you find this in Genesis 25, Romans 9, Romans gets into this as well, are not matters of emotion, they are matters of the Father's will. In the papyri, which are ancient secular writings dating to biblical times, the expression loved and hated are used of a father when they adopted a child. And if they had two that were orphaned, they would choose the one over the other, and it would be said that they loved the one they chose, and they would say that you hated the one that you did not adopt. It wasn't an emotional thing. It was that they chose and bestowed love on one, and they didn't bestow the same on the other. Here, all that it signified is that Jacob was blessed by God, and Esau was not. And somebody may say, well, that's not fair. Read Romans 9. The Bible says, who are you to ask the potter? The potter has power over the clay to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. Here's the thing. If there's 10 marbles, the maker can pick up all 10 or he can leave all 10 on the ground. If there are 10 people that are sinners and they all deserve hell, God would be gracious whether he saved all of them or none of them or one of them. He's not required to save any, but he's chose to bring his word to us. He's chose to bring salvation. I don't understand all the complexities of how God's elective grace works with man's freedom, but I know that there's a paradox there that transcends man's understanding. That's why you have some of the greatest theologians who butt heads on this. But we need to understand that God works in ways, if anybody can be trusted with that ending or the reality of that, God can be. And I would say this on my own behalf, is that I would rather have God choose who gets saved than man. If anybody were to choose, I would say, God, leave it up to you rather than depraved mankind. Would you rather a depraved, lost sinner be the one who chooses his salvation or a sovereign, gracious God who chooses who's saved? So God is the one who we turn to, but God works in ways that sometimes transcend our understanding, but in the same time, the Bible says, whosoever will may come. And I could talk about these things for a length, but we must keep moving on. Now here in Deuteronomy, God tells the nation of Israel that they are not allowed to even hate Esau's descendants. And this is interesting because we know that this isn't an emotional hatred. It's not that, because God told his own nation of Israel, the descendants of Jacob, not to abhor or hate the Edomites. And the Edomites were the descendants of Esau. Deuteronomy 23:7 says, thou shalt not abhor an Edomite, for he is thy brother. The nation of Israel had constantly battled with the Edomites. The Edomites had a pagan religious practice, if you study the history of them out, like the nations around them. It was during the Maccabean period, which is the time between the book of Malachi and the New Testament, the Jews subjugated the Edomites. The Jews subjugated them, and they forced the Edomites to become Jews. And the name Edomite was changed to the word Idumean. And there was an Idumean who ended up becoming a believer and became a Jew in faith, and he had a son whose name was King Herod. And it was King Herod who was not actually a Israelite, a Jew in the pure sense. He was a descendant of the Edomites. So when you read about King Herod in the New Testament, he was a descendant of Esau. And we know that King Herod, he's the one who tried to kill the Christ child, right? But after the Herodian dynasty was destroyed in the first century, the Edomites, the Idumeans, went off the scene. They no longer come up. And notice what God does to Esau's descendants who become the Edomites in verse 3. It says that he laid waste, that they were laid waste. And they were laid waste initially under Nebuchadnezzar's siege, but they also had like Ammonites, Moabites, Egyptians. History tells us that there were wars between them and the Edomites. In verse 4 and 5, Esau's descendants or the Edomites says, "We will rebuild." And God says, "No, you won't." Verse number 4, "Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever." And he says, "And your eyes shall see, and ye shall say, the Lord will be magnified from the border of," not Edom, but the border of Israel. And so Edom may strive to recover herself, but it will be in vain. And so this is the way that God says he has proven his love to Israel, his people, because he brought them back into the promised land. Even today, the nation of Israel is in their land. It's a testimony of God's enduring faithfulness. So God, in being questioned about why, how he loves them, is that he has chosen them over Esau to bless them, to deliver them. What could God point to? Let me bring this message to conclusion. What could God point to? Just ask yourself, what could God point to in your life and in my life that would show he loves you? What would you say? You know, how do I know that God loves me? How would you finish this statement? I know God loves me because, just think about it. And what would you say? We could say the same thing here. You know, God, you love me because you've chosen me to salvation. You say, "Oh, I don't believe in God choosing people to salvation." Well, you just read your Bible. It calls it that. Maybe you grew up in a church like I did. They wouldn't use those words, but that's how the Bible refers to it. So I receive salvation. God works in electing grace and choosing, how all those things tie together. Nobody on this side of heaven, I think, is going to grab both sides and understand it, as some theologians say. If you end with your mind being stretched in a paradox, you've ended in the right place with that reality. And so we could say, you know what, God, thank you that you bestowed love on me. You know, when you read Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4 and 5, it says, God chose him from his mother's womb and ordained him to be a prophet unto the nation. You read Galatians chapter 1, verse 15 through 20, God called Paul the apostle from the womb and ordained him. God filled John the Baptist with his Holy Spirit from the womb. We see this work of God that is beyond anything we can even grasp, and we should step back and say, God, thank you. I don't know how all that works together, but I know that you get all the glory for it, and I just give you praise, and I would never have come to you if you didn't come to me. Amen. And so what could God point to in our lives? We may not always understand why things happen. There's going to be things, listen to me, there's going to be pain in your life and in my life that we're going to say, God, this hurts. And let that be just another cause that you can come to God and say, thank you, because every time pain comes to me in life, it reminds me that one day pain will be no more. When I wake up and my body hurts, thank you that one day I'll get a body that never hurts. When I wake up and I remember my loved ones that aren't here, thank you that if they can't be with me, there's no other place I'd want them to be than with you. We can begin to praise God for the trials. And so I conclude by saying God's word is heavy, friends. It's a burden. It's a blessed burden, you could call it. I have, preaching is the greatest joy of my life, but I can tell you it is a weight that I carry all the time. It's just all the time. My days off, I think about the preaching. It's just all the time. And I love it, but it is a weight. There's a heaviness there. People say, what could I pray for you about? Pray that I preach the word of God clearly, rightly, dividing the word of truth. I feel no greater weight for me in my soul than that. It just always is there. And so God's word is heavy for all of us, because all of us must rightly divide the word of truth. All of us must bear the word of God to our friends, our loved ones, our families. If we're to be wise, we got to learn from the past. If we're going to be wise, we need to learn from the past. And if there's one thing we never question in life, let's never question the love of God. Because the Bible says God proved his love toward us, right? While we were sinners, he died for us. He proved that love. God's love should never be questioned. He's proven it. I would say it like this. The question should never be about God's love for us. The question should be about our love for Him. God, how do I know that you love me? No, better. How does He know we love Him? If calling men to repentance is an act of love by God to His people, then repentance of our sin is an act of love by His people to their God. Does that make sense? If God's love calls us to repentance, and that's His love, then our love would be repenting to come to Him. So when we have sin, we can repent, and that's an expression of our love. And you know what? Sometimes we do. Oh, I feel so bad. I've sinned, or I need to get right with God, or something in your heart and life, your attitude, your action, behavior, whatever it could be. And you can let that kind of hold you back. But that's an act of love when you get right with God. That's letting Him know you love Him. So pray tonight. God, search me, know my heart, try me, know my thoughts. If there's any wicked way in me, lead me in the way everlasting. Let me be right with you. And seek that purity and cleansing on the inside. If you're not saved tonight, if you were to stand before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? You don't know the answer to that. We're going to have men and women standing down here in the front. You could walk up to one of them and say, how do I get to heaven? I want to know how to be made right with God. We'll have a man or woman sit down with you and show you from the Word of God how you can know for sure. Every time I do a funeral, I've done about 135 funerals, it reminds me of our own mortality. Time is running out fast. Our life is like a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away, friends. Let's all stand tonight. Altar's open. If God's stirred your heart at all to spend a moment in prayer to Him, you're welcome to do that. Maybe you just want to take a moment of prayer in your seat or at an altar about the men's conference, just asking God to work. And there'll be men, I'm sure, that need to be saved. There's a lot of people that have been invited as well, that those who've signed up. But if you're here today and you say, I don't know if I stood before God that I'd be in heaven. Pastor Josh, could you remember me in prayer? I'm not sure of heaven being my home. Could you remember to pray for me? Heads bowed and eyes closed. If that's you tonight, would you just raise your hand that I might know to pray for you? Anybody tonight say, that's me. Not sure of my salvation. Not sure if heaven would be my home. Father, we just thank you for this time that we can pause in your presence. Your word is so wonderful. Thank you that we can look back and reflect upon its glorious truths. Help us to take these truths, to live them out in humility and faith. I pray that you would bless this invitation time, that in all things you would be glorified. In Christ's name, amen.